Nehemiah. Remember the brief history here where we're at. In 536 BC, God moved the heart of Cyrus, the Persian king, to let the first Israelites go back home from captivity. They came back, and that's in Ezra 1:2. He records that. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. He's appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem. Cyrus sent them back, gave them financing to build the temple, which they do. Work on the temple began in 536. It was finished on March 12, 515, which was exactly 70 years after the destruction of the first temple. Now, they rebuilt the temple, but the walls and the city itself are still laying in ruins. There was an attempt during Ezra's days to rebuild the city, but Xerxes stopped it. Remember, they sent letters to Xerxes, and he stopped it. So now we're up to Nehemiah. About 70 years after this, after they finished the temple, Nehemiah, who was the royal cupbearer, we saw this last week, to Artaxerxes, who was a later Persian king, he requested permission to return to Israel and rebuild the city, the walls. He heard from his brother, who had come back from there, that the walls were still down, the gates are all burnt, the city's in ruins, and the people are in great distress. Remember, Nehemiah, who's a righteous, godly man, we'll see that more here in a minute. He's a righteous fellow. He begins praying and fasting for days and days and days. And finally, 4 months later, he goes before the king to give him his wine. And the king notices his face is sad. And he asks him what's going on. And he tells him. And God moved the king's heart to send him back with an entourage, with those who want to go with him, and with funding. He gave a decree. I should have covered this briefly. We did this last week. This, when the king Artaxerxes gave that decree to go back and rebuild the city of Jerusalem, that was prophesied by Daniel about 100 years before that. Daniel prophesied, it's on your sheet, 9:25. He was told, you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks or 483 years. That we built again with plaza and moat in times of distress. When Artaxerxes gave that decree, that prophetic clock began ticking down to 483 years later when Jesus would be on earth. God told him exactly when the Messiah is coming. We covered that last time. Now let's pick it up in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 9. Remember, Nehemiah was born in captivity. He wasn't born in Israel. He's never been to Jerusalem. But now he's going to leave. He's a royal cupbearer. He probably has a nice income. He lives in the king's palace. He has all his needs met. A very cushy job he has back in Persia. He's going to leave all that behind, go about 1,000 miles back to Jerusalem, to a city that's in ruins, that's in burnt, surrounded by hostile enemies, to rebuild the city. This is about 22 years after Ezra got there. Ezra's going to show up here again, Nehemiah. Let's just start reading here in chapter 2, verse 9. Then I came to the governors of the provinces beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent me with officers of the army and horsemen. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite, we'll see those guys a couple of times, officials heard about it, it was very displeasing to them that someone had come to seek the welfare of the sons of Israel. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Now what he does, I'm not going to read all this, there's a lot to go over tonight. He spends 3 days at night just riding on a horse around Jerusalem, taking stock of how bad the walls are destroyed, what needs to be done. He's doing this at night because he's expecting trouble. He doesn't want the surrounding nations to know about what his plans are. Even though he has letters from the king, they're going to have a lot of trouble with this. So for 3 days he goes around just secretly at night, taking stock of how bad and damaged things are. Then if you notice verse 16, it said the officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done, nor had I yet told the Jews. He's going to tell them all. So he's going to explain to them now exactly what's going to happen. Look at verse 11. I'm sorry, verse 17. Then I said to them, this is the Jews, you see the bad situation we are in. Jerusalem is desolate. Its gates are burned by fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, that it will no longer be a reproach. And what you're going to find, just like back when Ezra came back to rebuild the temple, it says God moved their hearts and they came together willingly to rebuild the temple. Now the same thing happens here. It'll say twice in Nehemiah, as one man, the whole nation shows up to rebuild the city. They're all behind this, and they gladly rise up and join the work. What you notice Nehemiah, though, his dependence on God. We saw this already in chapter 2, verse 4. When he's talking to the Persian king, Artaxerxes, the most powerful man in the world, as he's talking to him, he's praying. He's a godly man. Look at chapter 5, verse 19. All through this book, this is written by Nehemiah. He puts these little phrases in, these little prayers, or little supplications. Look at 5:19. Remember me, O my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. Look at chapter 6, verse 9. For all of them were trying to frighten us, thinking they will become discouraged with the work, it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my... He's writing this book, basically, to the Lord. He's speaking to God as he's writing these histories. Look at chapter 13, verse 14. This will give you an idea of what kind of man Nehemiah was.
Which chapter?
13, verse 14. Remember me for this, O my God, and do not blot out my loyal deed which I perform for the house of my God and its services. And one more, verse 22. And I commanded the Levites they should purify themselves and come as gatekeepers to sanctify the Sabbath day. For this also, remember me, O my God, and have compassion on me according to the greatest of your loving kindness. All through this book, Nehemiah stops and prays as he's writing this history. He's actually sort of writing this book to God himself, because he speaks to God all through this book. Pretty neat stuff. He's a very godly man. Now immediately, as they come together now, they're going to rebuild the walls. As soon as they do, their enemies rise up. Look at chapter 2, verse 19. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official and Geshem the Arab heard it, they mocked us and despised us and said, "What is this thing you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" And here's three guys, man, so we're going to talk about these guys. Back in Daniel's prophecy of the rebuilding of the city, back in 925, he prophesied it will be built again with priests, with plaza in moat, even in times of distress. God told him they're going to rebuild the city, but it's going to be troubling times when they do. He mentioned here this guy named Sanballat the Horonite. He's a Jew with a Babylonian name. He's the governor of Samaria to the north. He's the governor of Samaria. In fact, they found Persian records several times mentioning his name. He's the governor of Samaria to the north. Next was this guy named Tobiah the Ammonite. Now, the Ammonites had a Persian governor to the east. He's that governor, Tobiah the Ammonite. He ruled the province just east of Israel. They found his grave in Jordan, this guy's grave, going back a good many years. This guy, and also the third guy here, if you'll notice, says Geshen the Arab. He's a seated descendant of Ishmael. Says Geshen the Arab, he ruled a league of nations south of Israel. So you have the Samaritans to the north are hostile, the Ammonites, former Ammonites, to the east are hostile, and these Arab nations to the south all league together to try to stop this work, to come against it. And they mock the Jews, and later they're going to bring persecution. It says there, in fact, if you notice, verse 19, but when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite, and Geshem the Arab heard it, they mocked us and despised us and said, "What is this thing you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" So here it goes again. As soon as they start doing this, Satan's going to try to stop them. Now, there are several long lists in the book of Nehemiah, because he's recording history. Chapter 3, we're not going to read. All of chapter 3, he's telling you who built what part of the wall. In fact, if you notice, verse 1, Eliashib the high priest arose, and they built the sheep gate. Verse 2, next to him, the men of Jericho. Verse 4, next to them. Verse 5, next to him. Verse 7, next to him. He's telling you, they all get to work building this wall. And he's telling you which families, from where. They built this part, next to them were these guys, next to them were these guys, next to them were these guys. It's a list. And he's recording for all posterity who these families are. Who did what to the walls there to rebuild it. That's all of chapter 3. We're not going to read that. Verse 18 of chapter 2. We see this several times in the book.
I told them how the hand of my God had been favorable to me, and about the king's words which he had spoken to me. Then they said, let us arise and build. So they put their hands to the good work.
And you'll say here at least two times that I'm aware of, they came as one man to do this. All Israel's behind this work. So he's telling you here all through chapter 3 the list of who all these people were, who did what.
As they're doing the work, Nehemiah chapter 4. Verse 1. Now it came about that when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became furious and very angry and mocked the Jews. He spoke in the presence of his brothers and the wealthy men of Samaria and said, what are these feeble Jews doing? Are they going to restore it for themselves? Can they offer sacrifices? Can they finish in a day? Can they revive the stones from the dusty rubble, even the burned ones? Now Tobiah the Ammonite was near him, and he said, even what they are building, if a fox should jump on it, he would break down their stone wall. They're being mocked. All their neighbors, north, east, and south, are mocking them. But notice verse 4. Hear, O our God, how we are despised. Return their reproach on their own heads and give up for plunder in a land of captivity. He prays. But then notice verse 6. So we built the wall, and the whole wall was joined together to half its height. They're halfway up. They're building the wall halfway up. They're not near done yet. For the people had a mind to work. They're really into this. In fact, they do this whole thing in 58 days. They're really working hard, taking all the stones and rebuilding the wall. They're halfway up now, but notice verse 7. Now when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the repair of the walls was Jerusalem went on, that the breaches began to be closed, they were very angry. All of them conspired together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause a disturbance in it. But we prayed to our God, and because of them, we set up a guard against them day and night. And it goes on to say how they're going to come in. They're threatening to come in there and kill them during the night, to kill them all, to stop this work. They hate the fact that Jerusalem's being rebuilt. They hate the Jews. And here's what Dean just mentioned. Look at verse 17. Those who were rebuilding the wall and those who carried burdens took their load with one hand doing the work and the other holding a weapon. They're working, and what I'm leaving out here is they post guards. So while some guys are working, there's guards standing by ready to fight. It's a dangerous time. And even the workers have a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other, just ready for this attack. They don't know when it's coming. By the way, I've added it in your outline. This was a title. Charles Spurgeon's Metropolitan Tabernacle over in London put out a newspaper. You can still get it. It was called The Sword and Trowel, based on this verse. And the motto, the 1865 motto was, we would ply the trowel with untiring hand for the building up of Jerusalem's dilapidated walls and wield the sword with vigor and valor against the enemies of the truth. Working with one hand, fighting with the other. That's the picture you see here. They're into this. They're not going to be intimidated. That Nehemiah, that God's Spirit is working in these people. And even though all their enemies are saying, we're going to come in there and kill you all. They're doing the work with one hand, with a sword in the other. And they're posting guards everywhere to try to be safe. Look at verse chapter 5 now. I know we're leaving a lot out, but there's a lot in this book. There are some problems Nehemiah has to confront. It's just like Ezra. Remember when Ezra came back, he found that there was a problem he had to deal with? Well, Nehemiah does too. Verse 5, what happened was because of very high Persian taxes, that's found in verse 4, the Persian Empire taxed them very heavily. All their subjects, they were taxing very heavily. Many were forced into debt to buy grain, to buy food. And the wealthy among the Jews would buy up all that debt, and the people were becoming slaves. People were becoming in debt. They were losing their lands, losing their houses. They're taking advantage of the fact that the Persian Empire was so high in taxes. The Jewish rich were taxing and basically giving loans to these poor. You recall, that's on your sheet there, Deuteronomy 23:19, that was forbidden. God told Moses, you shall not charge interest to your countrymen, interest on money, food, or anything that may be loaned at interest. So note for chapter 5, verse 6, what Nehemiah does. He finds out about this, verse 6, then I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. I consulted myself. I thought a while about this. He's not a rash man. I thought about this. I consulted myself and contended with the nobles, and the ruler said to them, you are exacting usury each from his brother. Therefore I held a great assembly against them. I said to them, we, according to our ability, have redeemed our Jewish brothers who were sold to the nations. Now would you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us? Then they were silent and could not find a word to say. And again I said, the thing which you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? And likewise, I, my brothers and my servants, are lending them money and grain. Please let us leave off this usury. Please give back to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive groves, their houses, also the hundredth part of the money and the grain, the new wine and oil. Verse 12, they say they will. And if at verse 13, he pronounces a curse as anyone alone. You've enslaved your own brothers. They're under such hardship already. You've taken advantage of this and taken in all their property for debt. He says, give it all back. They're your brothers. Give it all back. This was forbidden by the law of Moses to charge a fellow Israelite interest. And they were doing that. So Nehemiah stops it. He confronts them. And then verse 14 and following, we're not going to read all that. Nehemiah then is appointed governor of Israel for 12 years. They so like his spirit and what he's doing. And God blesses him. When he comes against these people, they don't revolt against him at all. They listen to him. They take his words. But notice, drop down to verse 14. He's governor now, but notice what it says about him. I'm sorry, verse 14. Moreover, from that day I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah. From the 20th year to the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, for 12 years, notice, neither I nor my kinsmen have eaten the governor's food allowance. He would not take any pay for this. Neither he nor his family would take pay to be their governor. And if you drop down to verse 18, it says he also himself worked on the wall, he and his family. Here's the governor with his family out there laying stones on the wall. Nehemiah was not the kind of guy to lord over anyone. He's their governor now. He's their ruler. He will not take the money because he knows what the hard times are. And he's out there, he and his servants and his family, he's helping build the wall too. Shows you what kind of guy he was. Chapter 6, Nehemiah is structured around this. Something good happens, and here's more persecution comes up. Look at 6 verse 1. Now when it was reported to Sanballat, Tobiah, to Geshem, the Arab, and the rest of our enemies that I had rebuilt the wall, that no breach remained in it, although at that time I had not set up the doors and the gates aren't done yet, then Sanballat and Geshem sent a message to me saying, come, let us meet together at Jephrim in the plain of Ono, but they were planning to harm me. Now just stop there. Again, I'm not going to read all this. Four times they do this. They said, look, we need a meeting. Please come up here and meet with us. Come out here and meet with us. But he knows what they're planning on doing is assassinating him. Four times they say, come on out. Oh no, yeah. Oh no. Yeah, four times they try to lure him out of the city. Come meet with us. We want to talk about this. And all they really want to do is kill him. Assassinate him. But he knows about it. Notice verse 6. It was written. In it was, they send a letter around to all the around surrounding areas. And it was written, it's reported among the nations, and Gashmu says, that now Gashmu is that Arab, it's a different way of saying his name, that you and the Jews are planning to rebel, therefore you are rebuilding the wall, and you are to be their king according to reports. You've appointed prophets to proclaim in Jerusalem concerning you, a king is in Judah. They're accusing him of saying, you got false prophets making you king. None of that's true. He writes back and says, none of that's true. None of that's true. We are not rebelling. I am not a king. I'm only a governor here. We still have the king in Persia, Artaxerxes. It's a false report. And notice verse 10. When I entered the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, son of Mehetabel, who was confined at home, and said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let's close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. They're coming to kill you. This guy's a prophet. He claims to be a prophet. And he comes to Nehemiah and says, listen, you've got to hide yourself in the temple. They're coming right now to kill you. He's taking them there to kill them. Read on. Verse 12. Then I perceived that surely God had not sent him, But he uttered his prophecy against you because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. He was hired for this reason, that he may become frightened and act accordingly in sin, that they might have an evil report, nor they could reproach me. And he had, remember, oh my God, Tobiah and Sanballat, according to these words. Again, they're trying to lure him out of the city to kill him. They're sending false letters about him that he's making himself a king. They're sending a false prophet to try to get him to do things he's not supposed to do. All these attacks, wave after wave after wave of attack are coming against Nehemiah. He's really under the weather here. He's really getting it. But notice here, I love what it says there in verse 12. Then I perceive. This man is filled with the Spirit. He knows how to lead. God leads him and God works through him. And he knows these things. Chapter 6, look at verse 15. So the wall was completed on the 25th of the month in 52 days, not 58. 52 days, get that. That's a big project. 52 days, they finished, they rebuilt the wall of Jerusalem, including the gates. But they rebuilt the wall. In 52 days, that shows you how eager and how much behind him the people of Judah were. They come out night and day taking turns. Some would work, some would watch, and they would switch turns, and they had like rotation going on. It's an amazing thing they do here. But notice there in verse 16. The wall's finished. It's done. Verse 16. When all our enemies heard of it, and all the nations surrounding us saw it, they lost their confidence, for they recognized that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. They're stunned. They never thought they were going to get this wall built. So they're mocking them. This wall, they can't do this. They did it. In fact, literally in the Hebrew, it says their faces fell exceedingly in their own eyes. I mean, they're very despondent. We never thought these Jews would pull this off. Now they finished their wall. They finished their city. They've rebuilt it. Let's look at verse 17. Also in those days, many letters went from the nobles of Judah to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them. For many in Judah were bound by oath to him because he was a son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Ara. What's happening there is this Tobiah, who's an evil man, who's trying to stop this work, his daughter is married to one of the high priests. That's the names you're seeing there. So there are many priests in Israel who are loyal to him since they have an oath to him for some reason or other. In other words, not only is Nehemiah facing enemies outside, he has traitors inside. There are several, I don't know how many, of these priests who are loyal to Tobiah. They're helping him. And they're sending letters back and forth communicating what's going on. Telling on Nehemiah and telling what's going on. And it's pretty bad stuff. Nehemiah has it coming and going. He ends this chapter by telling you some genealogy, what they had, how they're raising all this stuff for the temple. First, chapter 8. From chapter 8 all the way to chapter 10, Ezra shows up. Ezra's here all along. Nehemiah, now that the walls are finished. Now what I'm telling you, the walls are finished, the city isn't. The walls are finished, the temple's finished. Nehemiah has Ezra come. Because Ezra's a priest, Nehemiah isn't. And Ezra, the whole nation gathers together. It says there's one man. The whole nation comes out. And Ezra reads them the law, Moses' law, bit by bit. In fact, it says he explains it to them. He unpacks it for them. That goes on for 8, 9, and 10. He reads them the law. The people weep and wail and moan because they realize what they've done, what their people have done, what Israel has done. Great repentance and remorse comes out of this. This is basically the rebirth of God's covenant with Moses. Remember, God made a covenant through Moses. Ezra reads the law to them. There's a beautiful in chapter 9. He retells basically the history of Israel. We're going to go through all that next time, Lord willing. Remember, because most of these people weren't there. This is way later. They don't even know a lot of them, their own history. So Ezra the scribe, Ezra the priest, reads in the law of Moses and then tells them all about their history. Here's what God has done for our nation starting way back in Genesis. Nehemiah came about 20-some years after Ezra got there. The temple's finished. Nehemiah came shortly. In fact, shortly after the temple was finished, Nehemiah showed up. But Ezra's teaching all the people, and a great revival, and a great sorrow comes upon them. And then Nehemiah brings out all these things. Here's what you do. Now, they had their first ever, they're starting to redo the festivals of the Lord. That we'll do next time. That's chapter 8 through 10. Let's go to chapter 11. What happens now? Jerusalem, the temple's finished. The walls are finished. The walls are finished, but almost no one's living in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is still a ghost town. The houses are still burned down. The city's not rebuilt. The walls are, but no one's living there. And so Nehemiah does this in chapter 11, verse 1. Now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, but the rest of the people cast lots to bring out one, to bring one out of ten to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while the ninth tenth remained in the other cities, and the people blessed all those who volunteered to live in Jerusalem. In other words, they have a lottery of all the families, and one in ten, a tenth, a tithe, are picked to go move in, actually move into Jerusalem, because no one lives there. Hardly anyone lives there. 7:4. Yeah. 7:4. Now the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few and the houses were not built. The city itself is still in ruins. No one's living there. Hardly anyone's living there. So chapter 11 is telling you they hold a lottery. They draw straws or whatever, whatever they did. And one out of every 10 families is chosen to move back in. And everyone helps them rebuild their houses. So Jerusalem is populated again. Because you can't have an empty city. And the rest of chapter 11 is telling you all about that. Who they were. For example, verse 4, some of the sons of Judah. Verse 7, some of the sons of Benjamin. Verse 10, from the priests. Verse 15, from the Levites. He gives you another list. Here's who moved back into the city. Here's their families. And since we love lists so much, we'll skip that. Who are chapter 12? Chapter 12, verse 1. Now these are the priests and the Levites who came up with Zerubbabel. He gives now another list of those who came, the priests and Levites, who are there now, who came back from captivity, who came in with Zerubbabel, who was the former prince. That's under verse 27. Because now the wall is finished. They're rebuilding the actual houses in this city. Verse 27 of chapter 12. And he's telling me who all the priests and Levites are. Before that, in verse 27. Now, the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought out the Levites from all their places to bring them to Jerusalem that they might celebrate the dedication with gladness, with hymns of thanksgiving, with songs to the accompaniment of cymbals, harps, and lyres. Look at verse 31. So they bring back all the Levites and all the singers and all the worshipers, the professional worshipers. Verse 31. Then I had the leaders of Judah come up on top of the wall. And I appointed two great choirs, the first proceeding to the right on top of the wall towards the refuge gate, and then drop down to verse 38. He tells you who they were, by the way. The second choir proceeded to the left, while I followed them with half the people on the wall, and tells you where they go. Then verse 40. Then the two choirs took their stand in the house of God. In other words, he takes all the Levites and the priests, and the singers, and the sons of Asaph, who sing and worship with their instruments, he divides them in half. They're on the top of the wall. One half goes to the right, walking around the wall. The other half goes to the left, singing and praising and shouting. Then they all meet right in front of the temple for a big worship service, what you're being told here. And look at verse 43. Again, he tells you who they are. Verse 43, and on that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced because God had given them great joy. Even the women and children rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard from afar. Get that, just get that picture. It's a beautiful thing. Israel's back. That's what you're telling me. The worship is back. The Jews are back. Nehemiah's got them singing and worshiping, and this huge crowd circles the whole city and meets in front of the temple, and they're all singing and praising so loud you can hear it from afar. Does that sound familiar? That happened when they dedicated Solomon's temple, remember? It says the people rejoiced so loud you could hear their voices far off. What's happened here again? They're rejoicing and praising because they got their temple back, they got their wall back, they're rebuilding their city. Now look at verse 44. This is kind of cool. On that day, men were also appointed over the chambers for the stores, the contributions, the first fruits and tithes, to gather into them from the fields of the cities the portions required by the law for the priests. Remember, Moses ordered that a certain amount of your money has to go to the temple to support the Levites. So he's saying there's certain rooms in the temple where these things were stored. Read on. Verse 45. For they performed the worship of their God and the service of purification, together with the singers and the gatekeepers, in accordance with the command of David and of his son Solomon. For in the days of David and Asaph, remember Asaph in the Psalms? In ancient times, these were the leaders of singers, songs of praise, and hymns of thanksgiving to God. In other words, we went back into the Psalms and the words of David and Solomon, because David ordered to have songs written, professional singers. Asaph was in charge of the choir, like a choir master. He said, just like David and Solomon did, we appointed men and singers and orchestra leaders to bring praise, to sing songs, to worship. Just like David did. Israel's coming back. That's what they're being told there. Now, chapter 13, look at verse 4. Way back in chapter 2, verse 6, when Nehemiah asked permission of the king to go back and rebuild the city, the king says to him, how long will you stay? And Nehemiah told him how long. We're not told how long. I'll come back. Well, here in chapter 13, he does. Chapter 13, verse 4, verse 6. But during all this time, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had gone to the king. After some time, however, I asked to leave the king. Now, what happens is he goes back to Persia, back to Artaxerxes for about 2 years. Now, you wish this book would end right here. It doesn't. No. He goes back for about 2 years, and then he comes back. And when he comes back, he finds there's three very big problems. In the 2 years he was gone, some big things happened, and he has to deal with them. Look at verse 4 again. Back up a little bit. It says, now prior to this, prior to when he left, Eliashib the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, being related to Tobiah. He's one of those priests who has some relationship with Tobiah, the guy who's trying to undermine everything. Had prepared a large room for him, where formerly they put the grain offerings, the frankincense, the utensils, and the tithes of grain. There was that room that they set aside for the Levite stuff. When Nehemiah goes back to Persia, they clean that room out and allow Tobiah to move in there. Tobiah is now living in the temple in one of the big rooms that was supposed to be set up for the priests. And you know what he's doing there? Nehemiah is gone. Tobiah is making trouble. He's trying to undermine Nehemiah and make trouble. They moved him in there where he shouldn't have been. Verse 6, he says, but during this time I wasn't there. So, notice verse 7. When Nehemiah returns after 2 years, I came to Jerusalem and learned about the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah by preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. It was very displeasing to me. So I threw all of Tobiah's household goods out of the room. I threw all his stuff out. Then I gave an order, and they cleansed the rooms, and I returned their utensils to the house of God with the grain offerings. Problem number one, he got rid of Tobiah. He was living in Jerusalem. He was trying to undermine everything Nehemiah was doing. There's a second big problem, verse 7. In just 2 years, verse 10, I also discovered that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them. That makes sense, because they cleaned that room out. Tobiah was living in the room where their stuff should have been. So the Levites and the singers who performed the service had gone away, each to his own field. They move this Tobias in. They get rid of all the storehouse of all the stuff that's supposed to support the Levites. So the Levites go home.
They got to go back to work.
We can't live here. There's no food here for us. They go back to their farms, back to their outside Jerusalem. So anyway, he finds out that the Levites and the singers have all gone home because they're not getting paid. They can't live for nothing. They're not allowed to work. Remember, they're supposed to exclusively give all their time to the temple, so they go back home to their families. They can't live there anymore. So he does. He takes care of that. He throws them out. He found the Levites had stopped supporting them. Let's read on there. I want to read some more of that. Verse 11. Notice what he does here. So I recommended the officials and said, why is the house of God forsaken? Then I gathered them together and restored them to their posts. And Judah then brought the tithes of the grain, wine, and oil into the storehouse. In other words, he restores everything. Why is this going on? He puts everything back the way it was. Come on back, priests and Levites. We're going to feed you again, take care of them. And again, notice he says here, verse 14, remember me for this, oh my God. Do not blot out my numbers. I'm doing this for you, Lord. Please don't forget me. And one more big problem shows up, or two actually. Verse 15, in those days I saw in Judah some who were treading wine presses on the Sabbath. and bringing in sacks of grain and loading them on donkeys, as well as wine, grapes, figs, all kinds of loads. And they brought them into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. So I admonished them on the day they sold food. Also, men of Tyre, these are foreigners, these are pagans, men of Tyre, were living there who imported fish and all kinds of merchandise and sold them to the sons of Judah on the Sabbath, even in Jerusalem. Then I reprimanded the nobles of Judah and said to them, what is this evil thing you're doing by profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers do the same? Said our God brought on us, on this city, all this trouble that you are adding to the wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. Again, he finds this problem after 2 years. There's Jews who are working on the Sabbath day, which was forbidden, and there's foreigners outside the gates who are buying and selling stuff, bringing in merchandise on the Sabbath. So he stops all that. He threatens to arrest everybody. He stops all that. And there's one more problem. 23. In those days, I also saw that the Jews had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. As for their children, half spoke the language of Ashdod. None of them was able to speak the language of Judah, but the language of his own people. And we're going to see here later, even the priests are doing, not a lot, but some are. But notice what he does here. So I contended with them and cursed them and struck some of them and pulled out their hair and made them swear to God, by God, you shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin regarding these things? Yet among the many nations there was no king like him. And he was loved by God, by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, the foreign women caused even him to sin. Do we then hear about you that you committed all this great evil by acting unfaithfully against our God, by marrying foreign women? Even one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, who was a son-in-law of Sanballat. So I drove him away. It doesn't say there's a lot that did this. And notice one thing as well. In all these problems he's facing among the Jews, what's one problem you don't see?
I don't
see it. Now, again, marrying these foreign women can lead to that. It usually does. One thing he's not confronting here is false worship. Their time in Babylon drove that out of them. So again, Nehemiah comes back, start kicking butt, straightening things out, and he does. And then notice verse 30. This is how he ends his book. Thus I purified them from everything foreign and appointed duties for the priests and Levites, each in his task. And I arranged for the supply of wood at the appointed time for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good. Again, the history, I'm sure, goes on forever. There's nowhere recorded. So I got everything straightened out, everything I could straighten out, and he ends by saying, oh God, remember me. I did a lot of hard work here. And at this point, right here, the history of the Old Testament, the recorded history of the Old Testament ends. Now, we didn't do the book of Esther yet. We'll get to that down the road. The book of Esther takes place about 20 or 30 years before all of this, over in Persia. It's not actually part of the history of Judah, though it does involve the Jews in a big way. We'll get to that in a minute. But at this point, the history, the recorded history, the written history of Israel in the Old Testament ends. And now for about 450 years, what they call the silent years. No prophet speaks. God sends no word. A lot happens during that time. We're going to cover that. A lot happened to Israel. That's when the Maccabean War started. The sect of the Pharisees rose. That's when they codified a lot of the scriptures and the Septuagint. A whole lot of things happened during those 4.5 centuries. But during that whole time, that prophetic clock that started with Daniel's prophecy is ticking down. So for 450 years after this, finally the Messiah comes. But this is the end of Old Testament history. Now, there's also two prophets I'm going to spend a little bit of time in down the road, Zechariah and Malachi. They're the last two prophets. They wrote during these days. They wrote about these days, some of it. Just in summary, I'm using a commentary of a guy named Wallace P. Bennett. He had a good summary here of Nehemiah's ministry. We're meant to see here the kind of man he was and how God worked through him. He was humble in his utter reliance on God. You see it all through this book. To achieve his purposes, he always gave God the credit for what he had been achieved, because he knew that without his help, they would never have built the wall in record time or achieved anything else. Nehemiah does that. All through his book, he gives God the credit. He cries out to God, I'm doing this for you. And it's obvious God is working here. They would never have pulled this off. Think of the enemies, north, east, and south, all around them, all these nations wanting to crush them. Yet they get it done. God blesses them to get it done. Secondly, He was ruthless in his determination, which never wavered, to call the people to repentance and faith in the promises of God and to live according to God. He was ruthless. He had to be. Remember, he says in verse 13 how he beat them and pulled their hair out. What do you think you're doing? You come in there like Jesus did. Zeal for your house has consumed me. Remember? But I'm sure he's remembering, as many of them do, the reason this all happened, way back what Judah did, way back before the exile. And now they're repeating those same sins. Satan's slowly creeping in there. It always happens. Whenever any kind of work gets going, Satan tries to creep in there and bring things back. But Nehemiah, while he was a godly man, he was a humble man, he was no compromise. He's a good leader. Thirdly, though a strong leader, he did not place himself in a lordly way above his brother believers and always identified with them. He always says we passages, and led them as part of a band of brothers and sisters. He did the work himself. He wouldn't take the money. He was out there with them, working among them as one of them. They loved him. When he said something, every time in this book, when he does something, the people listen to him, which is kind of odd for the Jews. They do. They listen to him. God moves in their hearts. God works in them. And lastly, we have much to thank God for in this ministry, an example of Nehemiah. May God give us Nehemiah's heart for the glory of God and the health of his church. That's just a commentary saying that. It's true. He was the kind of guy we need to be. He loved the Lord. He was willing to take on these problems. He was a very brave man. And again, now the countdown to Messiah is continuing. There's a lot to learn from this guy. And I want to come back now in chapter 10 and following, when Ezra shows up. And he says is some amazing stuff. He leads the people in the worship of God. He reads to them the scripture, and it says that he explained it to them. He brought the meaning out. And then the people respond to that by crying and breaking down, and they rejoice, and they start keeping the festivals, and then it's neat stuff. God is jump-starting the nation. They're reestablishing the covenant of Moses, and they're back on their feet again. Precious Father, we thank you for these histories that we can read and see. Even though, Lord, there's a lot of details here, Lord, we realize that you, over overwhelming odds, Lord, your people would never survive unless you were there with them. And Lord, you sent them Nehemiah, a godly man. You provided for them a leader who could lead them. Then you moved by your spirit in their hearts to follow him. And Lord, we thank you that we see in all of this your kindness, your goodness, your working. Lord, you are restoring Israel back to its former self, so that the Messiah would come through them, as Romans says. Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you that you are the God of history, you are the God of the nations, and we can learn these things, and no matter how big our enemies are, no matter how fierce they may be, little is much when you're there. And Father, you got these things done, and we are marveled at how good you are, the people who don't deserve it. And Lord, we thank you for allowing us to hear these things and see these things. Lord, we ask for our sister Marie, Lord, in this procedure she had today, Lord, that she would heal up well and all would be well with her. With these things, we ask, Lord, next Sunday when we have the party for her, Lord, that she would, two Sundays, Lord, that she would truly be blessed and truly would warm her heart, thrill her soul. Lord, no, Lord, not only how much we love her, but how much you do. Lord, I do pray for this lady that Millie next door mentioned, that this family who was in a car crash on the Gordon Noggle, and the mother got killed and the children are seriously injured. Father, please be with them and help them, Lord. And I don't know the details, Lord, but you do. Please, Lord, superintend for these people and be there. Lord, now I thank you for our brother Dean, for allowing him to have a full and fruitful career, Lord, to be retiring without being injured all those years, for him to be able to have a good retirement to live on. We thank you, Lord, for his faithfulness at work and his testimony of what a good employee he was, Lord. And we just ask now that you would bless him now as he starts this new phase of his life. And we just ask that you would remind us that all these good things come from you. Even the ability to work and hold a job, Lord, comes from you. And the ability to earn an income all comes from you. Lord, we thank you for these things. We ask it all for the glory and the honor of Jesus, our Savior. In whose name we pray. Amen.